36 through 50. We covered this a couple of weeks ago. And of course, last week you had the Christmas presentation by the youngins, and then Steve Kiesel did a phenomenal job, from what I understand. Later in the day, as I and my family about half froze to death in Kansas City, but it was worth it, even though they lost. Randy, I don't want to hear any comments. He's been giving me a hard time all morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with his tears, and wiped them with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman that is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I have entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with the ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began saying among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Emerson Eggerich, who does the Love and Respect DVD series and the marriage seminars, tells of a young couple who have the guy's boss over for dinner. And so the lady makes up the meal and all of that kind of thing. And then after the boss leaves and they're cleaning up, she's just totally frustrated to the point of tears. And she says, that's the worst meal I've ever made. And the husband says, no, it's not, dear. Now, it's all a matter of perspective. How do you view that? What did he mean by what he said? What is his perspective? Was it the worst? Did she make worse meals than that? It's all in perspective. And so as you see here, the groveling woman today, it's all a matter of perspective. That's the full title. Groveling woman, it's all a matter of perspective as we look at this, because we're looking at two portraits of what it means to, you know, be before Christ here. So when we see the phrase, especially the one we're looking at, verse 47, but he who is forgiven little loves little, it's really about perspective. Because in the case of God's divine forgiveness, man's perspective and God's perspective may be at odds with one another, or just be different, okay? So we need to kind of pick that up a little bit. Maybe quite at odds, but you know, let me stop for a moment and describe one of these words that we just throw out in the Christian realm over and over again. And the term is forgiveness. We say it all the time. I forgive you. We've been forgiven, and we understand in our person what it is. But if we define forgiveness for me, well, it's forgiving somebody. You just, and that drives me nuts. And Liz used to do this to me all the time, just to irritate me. I'd ask to define where she'd always use the term, and you can't do that. Then she'd laugh at me because she knew what it did for me. She liked to do that to me. But we look at it. We are told by Jesus in prayer that we are to forgive others as they sin against us, as God has forgiven us. And John the Apostle directs his attention toward that in his letter to the churches. Okay, if you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter, he talks about how do you love God when you, you know, loving people, love God. That whole thing has to do with forgiveness, even though it's based out of, founded out of love. Now, the term forgiveness in the Greek means to cancel or remit or pardon. And I love the term cancel. In fact, we see that term, different word, but in verse 42, we see, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. He is giving a word picture of what the forgiveness is all about. Canceling the debt. In other words, these guys didn't have to pay the money back. It was a done deal. It wasn't a delayed payment. It wasn't payments over a certain amount of time. It was just done. One guy owed him a certain amount. The other guy owed him another amount. And he just wiped them both off the slate. And they didn't have to repay him again. But let's look at, how does that look biblically? Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does it remove our transgressions from us. Good news. Very good news. Isaiah 38, 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25. God's talking here. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Did you hear that? I will not remember your sins. Okay, we're going to lead up on how that happens. And then finally, in Micah 7 in the Old Testament, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I don't know if you know anything about the sea, but you get to a certain point and it's black. Pitch black. You ever watch Finding Nemo? There's only a certain number of fish down at the bottom, right? And they all have a light and big teeth. I don't know about the big teeth part, but they have a light so they can kind of get around. But it is pitch black. So that's where your sins go. So they can never be found and never be seen again, even from God's point of view. Could God see into that blackness and see it? Yes, but he chooses not to. That's good news. Very good news. So he doesn't bring that up against us. You know, in fact, if you ask God to forgive you, what will he do? Exactly. 1 John 1:9, we see that very clearly. We're all familiar with that verse. If we confess our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a guarantee. So when we think about the Old Testament verses that we just read, that he casts all our sins behind his back, he will not look back and say, I'm going to bring this one back and show you again. Because, no, when he forgives us, he cancels it like it has never been there. That's great news. Okay, this is what we're talking about, forgiveness. And if you have been forgiven, what does that do to you when, if you've really offended a person and there has been a real wall between you two, and then you go in, because you know you've kind of instigated and blew it up, and you go to that person and you ask them to forgive you, and they do, and you know that they mean it, it's not, okay. But they really do. What does that do for you? It gives you a sense of freedom, an amazing amount of relief, doesn't it? And on God's part, that relationship stays the same. Okay? Because we're back in the fellowship. We really have a good fellowship and relationship with God. And God forgives us and pardons us and cancels all their sins through the cross and the blood of Christ that was shed on the tree of Calvary. And you know, it's interesting, when you look at 1 John 1:9 and we confess our sins, what does it say about God? We know he forgives us, but what it's saying that he's so willing, he desires to forgive our sins. He wants to, but he is so, you know, constructed it that we take the initiative, you know, after God has, because before we seek God God has first sought us. And as believers, since we have the Holy Spirit, when we blow it, and we will, the Holy Spirit begins to convict us of that sin, that some people call it a mistake, but it comes right down to it, it's sin, that He convicts us, and we go back to Him, and we ask forgiveness, and He does it. It's a guarantee. And then He throws it behind His back. He throws it as far as the east is from the west. He puts it down in as far as possible in the deep sea. It's not the deep blue sea, is it? Deep black nothingness down there, except lots of water. So He's not going to just remember and bring it back up to us again. He loves us more than we know. But if we remember, our second portrait of brokenness is actually one of unbrokenness as we begin to break it down. But remember our first portrait a couple of weeks ago? It was about this woman who was defined in verse 37 by Luke as a sinner, and also in verse 39 by Simon the Pharisee as a sinner. Okay? So what we broke down there was that she was probably a prostitute. Okay? And she was an outcast culturally, and especially in a Pharisee's home. And in a Pharisee's life, they would have nothing to do with that. It was totally an abomination they would have nothing to do with. But Simon did it, brought it on himself, so to speak, because again, remember what we said is that when they were a person or a speaker was invited to a house, they would actually open the house up for, you know, the public to come. And so, boy, did the public come. But normally, if a Pharisee opened the house up, probably these sinners would not come. But she basically threw caution to the wind, and she went. She didn't care who was there, and she would just broke out crying, bawling, rivers of water coming out all over his feet, and the alabaster flask, which was pretty expensive, and she just made a total fool of herself in front of the Pharisees, but not in front of Christ. So she was basically no holds barred. She didn't care what society or what the culture taught or thought of her. She was going to get to Jesus. She was incredibly broken. And she came to the point where, you know, the only thing that matters is Jesus. And I really, it doesn't matter what my reputation is now or what it will be. What matters is what happens now in this exchange. She was one broken person. And then we looked, of course, we knew another gal in the scriptures out of John chapter 4 that was not on the in crowd of society, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. But Jesus talked with her and made her life the way it should be. But now we turn to the men, and I only really have time to probably cover Simon here, but I'll probably refer to the other one. But I asked you a question a couple weeks ago in the sense, is anyone forgiven only a little? Keep that in mind. You know, or maybe put it this way, is one person's sin worse than another's? No. Now, initially, we would think, oh yeah. Why would we do that? Because we rank sin. We rank everything, it seems like. What are the top 10 sins in your life? Okay? I'm not sure why, you know, your answer's right. But we're going to kind of break it down a little bit because it's all a matter of perspective. I mean, it really is. Listen to Isaiah 59 here. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He does not hear. Or Jeremiah 5:23-25. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. Okay? In other words, they had a better way to live their life than to follow this God with all these rules and stuff here. They had a better way. They couldn't see this God, so they wanted a king, so to speak, in the Old Testament. That kind of thing. So they wanted to be able to kind of lay their hands on their king. Romans 7:18 is, there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh, Paul said. He had a pretty accurate view of himself. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that before we came to Christ, we were objects or children of wrath. Okay? And then we were simply waiting for the wrath of God to come crashing down upon us. And that's the way we live. That's the way we walk. That's the way we thought. And we missed, not only, we missed the precious gift that God gives, even unbelievers, is that they see His glory in what has been created. And they know His glory in and of themselves, in their conscience. Romans 1 and 2. If you read those, you kind of figure that out. But prior to our salvation, we ignored the call of God. We ignored it. We argued with Him. We just wouldn't hear it. But prior to coming to salvation in Christ, we ignored the plea of God until He finally broke through. Okay? And when God sets out to save somebody, guess what? They're going to get saved. Just what happens. There's nothing can overcome it. God's ways cannot be thwarted. So, we go back to our passage here, and what was this guy thinking when he invited Jesus to his residence? Did he think possibly that by inviting him, he would promote his, you know, kind of his place in the Pharisaical society? Maybe he was going to smooth over the chasms or the separation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Like, hey, I'll be the one that kind of smooths all this over and win Jesus over to our side. Of course, that's kind of one-sided, isn't it? Okay, I'm not sure what his motives are. Maybe he had pure motives, but our story really doesn't suggest either way. We can kind of get his attitude here, like in verse 39. You know, when the woman came and all this broke loose, and Jesus is not doing anything. He's not saying anything to her. He can't be a prophet because this woman that is doing this is a sinner. How can this so-called prophet do this? Because that's not the right way. So we kind of get an idea of maybe how he viewed this woman, how he viewed sin, how he viewed God. I don't know. We're just told this information right in front of us. And in verse 40, we kind of get an idea of his attitude there. Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And the guy goes, well, say it, teacher. I'm not quite sure what that might have been, just a phraseology of the day. But then after Jesus gives the debtor story here, and so he goes, now in verse 42, he goes, when they could not pay Simon, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose. That kind of gives you an insight, maybe what his attitude was. Well, I suppose. He's not really into it or not quite getting it. It's maybe like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You know, born again, how can I, born out of my mom, second time, it doesn't make any sense to me. So maybe that way Jesus described it, and you know, some people ask you a question, and you're thinking on one level, and they're thinking on a completely different level. And that's what happened to me in seminary oftentimes. The guy would be teaching, and I was going to ask a question. This one guy would ask a question. I'm like, where'd you get that question? He's not even maybe he is talking about that. Maybe I just don't have a clue. You know? So I'm not quite sure, you know, what he was thinking. Maybe he was on a different, well, we know he was on a different wavelength than Jesus. But, you know, right after the portrait that Jesus is explaining about John the Baptist, it's amazing because, you know, he's still in Nain. If you look at all of chapter 7, he goes from Capernaum to Nain in verse 11. And so from our context of our scripture, he's still in Nain. So he's heard about the story of John. Maybe he even was there when the representatives of John the Baptist came to Jesus, started asking him questions. Jesus heals all these people and then tells the representatives, go tell John what you've just seen and heard. And then he goes back, and then he heard just the summation of Jesus, how he saw John. And so maybe as Simon the Pharisees was right there in the midst of it, seeing all this happen, or he heard firsthand accounts of what just was accomplished and taught by Jesus, and somehow he missed it, because if you think about it, when Jesus, when he's in Nain here, if I can get to my right page here, he healed many people, diseases, plagues, evil spirits, many who were blind bestowed sight. When we think about it, those are the people that had to be kind of separated from the rest of society. Because if you kind of look at the Old Testament, and what kind of health did the priest have to be in?
Perfect
health. I mean, they couldn't have anything physically wrong with them. So, how were lepers and those people with physical abnormalities viewed by the religious elite of the day? Yeah. 10-foot pole type stuff, right? Okay. So, with the experience that probably Simon the Pharisee had, what he heard and what he saw, why would it surprise him that this lady would show up at his place and do what she did? I don't know. To us, we're like, how did you miss it? But there's often times where you and I have something so obvious in front of us and you miss it. Okay? Yeah, unfortunate, churches become kind of the same thing at times. You know, well, join our club and everything's right. Or, you know, if you're this way or this way, fine. What I see before me this morning is a lot of white people. Okay? What do they say about Sundays? Exactly. That's sad. Because if you would have gone, where were we just at? Extreme. Didn't see that, did you? I mean, not at all. It's amazing. So, you know, here's these people that are not the same as him, and he's a little blown away by this. He's a little offended that this woman is here. So that begins to really give us an idea of what kind of person Simon's like. Now, don't look down too much on Simon, okay? So just to throw that out there. So we know how these people were viewed at large. Now, we got one of these people at the feet of Jesus, in his home, which is really, I mean, what is society going to say about Simon the Pharisee now? So Jesus gives us a word picture of, here she is blubbering all over everything here. And Jesus, is, in verse 40, says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, that's a no-brainer for us, right? He goes, well, I suppose. I mean, you would be elated, because if you look at it, the 50 denarii is about, two and a half months worth of, income. The other one's like 2.5 years or something, like 4 years. It's just an incredible distance of the two amounts. Because if you think about it, the guy that only 50 probably eventually could pay him off. But the other guy that owed him so much was like, I don't know how I'm ever going to pay it off. Just like the national debt. How are you ever going to pay it off? The only way it could be paid off now is if they would just cancel it. Okay, so, I mean, this guy that's 50, like, I think I can do it. The guy that's 500, like, there's no way. I don't know how it's going to happen. But then all of a sudden you get a letter or a knock at the door saying, oh, the guy that you owe money, it's canceled. You don't owe him money anymore. How will you respond? Yeah, the first guy, 50, is like, that's good. The other guy would just joy. I mean, he would be hardly able to contain himself. So that's the kind of difference that Jesus is trying to draw here, and it sounds like, well, I suppose, I mean, it's a done deal here, okay? So, Daniel Bach gives a good example of this. He says, the creditor forgives the debt of both of them. Rather like, this is why I relate to it, rather like a car dealer wiping out an entire loan obligation on a car. If that ever happened at a dealership, we could imagine the appreciation, not to mention the publicity it would generate. Now, which former debtor will love the creditor more? The emotion of the story here is crucial. Jesus is saying, in effect, imagine the appreciation and love that flow from the one who has been given for or forgiven the great debt. Jesus is comparing forgiveness of sins to economic forgiveness. The debtor has no bargaining position at all. He doesn't have any, you know, any way to bargain with the lender. Only grace allows the debt to be removed. So which debtor has the greater love? It's easy, isn't it? The one with the greater debt. So now he turns back to the woman here, and he gives a kind of a cultural observation. Simon, when you gave me no kiss from the when I came in, but from the time she seen me, she's not ceased to kiss me. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. You know, there. This is one of those things where today, like especially in the wintertime, when you walk in to a house and it's just snowed outside or something like that, normally you walk in and you're a guest at the house. The guest will have maybe a place, a mat or something that you can put your wet shoes or boots. And normally they'll take your coat, and after they've rummaged through and see if they can get any cash out of your coat. Not really. They'll take your coat and they lay it in a separate place, right? Now, how would you feel if you're going to be there a while and they didn't ask for your coat or anything like that? Sort of offended.
Unwelcomed.
Stereo of both sides. Yeah, whoa, that was great. Yeah, that's right. It was very good. It sounded good. But Walter Liefeld writes in his commentary this about, you know, verses 45 and 46 here. While the customs of the day were not necessary acts of hospitality, in other words, I don't have to have that mat out there for you. I don't have to take your coat and lay it somewhere. I don't have to, but as a sign of honor and respect, I will do that. Have that prepared for you, have it ready. So you don't have to worry. Now, you're not worried when you get out of the car and like, gosh, man, what, do I take my boots off? Do I take my coat off? You know, what's going to happen? That shouldn't be an issue. You should walk in and the host should make you feel incredibly comfortable. So in that, but the formal greetings were very important, just as our society. So you can see in verses 45 and 46 what the host would normally do. Okay, why would they, you know, why would they wash, why would you wash feet in the first century?
Because there wasn't plumbing.
Yeah, exactly. And they didn't have,
sandals,
so their feet were dirty. Okay? And so they cleaned, that was just a nice thing to do.
Okay.
Yeah, probably felt tremendous. And what we kind of understand it through the washing of the feet in John chapter 13. So, Jesus makes a statement, and we see this as he begins to describe it. Therefore, in verse 47, he begins to sum all this up. He says, I tell you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now here comes that question that we've asked 2 weeks ago, and we've also asked again today. Is anyone forgiven only a little by God? And again, it's a matter of perspective. Because the perspective of man, we've already alluded to it, that we compare our sins against other people. Exactly. So, I mean, what? Because we rate sins, and the two major sins, especially as we see them from Christian realm, is abortion, homosexuality. Those are the major sin. Everything else is underneath it. But it's amazing when they begin to list sins. You know, bitterness and gossip and anger, they're all on the same level. Interesting. It doesn't seem like those are major sins, because if we think about it, if we go all the way back to the beginning, and I'm saying Adam and Eve, beginning of time, what sin was involved there? Was it abortion or homosexuality? What was it?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. They wanted to govern themselves. It was disobedience. Huh. That comes down to that phrase that just drives me nuts now. It's easier to ask what? Than permission. Exactly. That's really disobedience. When we do that kind of stuff.
If you can admit that.
Ahead of time.
Right. Then, that's just in your face.
Exactly. I think it is. So, you know, it seems like we you know, to gossip about people, even though it's shared as a prayer request, you know, or hold grudges, that's okay, but man, this other stuff, this major stuff, boy, it's just terrible. And we're like, wow, really? Because we have to begin to see, how does God view sin? And then we look at what the first sin was in Adam and Eve, and that really has just, after that, has just exploded up with sin. We have to see, how does God view sin?
Just like
Eve. Exactly. And when we begin to do that, sin begins to take on a new perspective, or an accurate perspective, which I should say. If I get back up, I'll be good. Okay, there you go. Yep. So, what's that? Yeah. Whew. That was fun. But, you know, just because you don't commit a sin doesn't mean you're not evil. Why do we say that? Because if you look back in, well, go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Not Nahum, Matthew. The Gospel of Nahum. Just kidding, there is no Gospel of Nahum. It's a prophet, Nahum. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. Jesus talking and teaching here, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's pretty serious. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty serious. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, remember there that your brother has something against you, get it straightened out. Okay? Jump down to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You should not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart." So, we get all bent out of shape, and rightfully so probably, when we see someone actually have an affair or something like that. Actually commit the act. But what is Jesus saying? Starts where?
Yeah. So you don't have to follow through with your thoughts to be guilty.
Yeah. That's why I think Adrian has a pretty good... So Adrian DePray, remember Adrian? 1 second rule. See a good-looking girl go by. 1,001. And my favorite example is when he's with the whole group of football players. They're all looking. He goes, 1,001. Oh, Adrian. They all turn around, you know, look, because they don't want to get disappoint Adrian along with the Lord. But we see that the action doesn't have to take place. It's really a lot of the forethought, the intentions of the heart. So it doesn't have to be actually carried out in the sense, physically. Okay? But in our minds a lot of times. Because that is because we're beginning to dwell upon it. Because really, all sin is against who? God. Remember David and Bathsheba? Remember those two? I never met him, but I mean, I've read the story. That David tried to cover it up, right? And finally, he is exposed by Nathan the prophet, or seer at the time. And he says something in Psalm 51 that's really interesting. He says, "Ultimately, I sin against you, and you alone have I sinned." He didn't say he sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah. I sinned against you. That's pretty interesting. So all sin is against God. So can you really be forgiven only a little bit? Everybody's forgiven equally, right? Because we've all sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or the perfection that God requires. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Blown that one, haven't we? Matthew 5:48. So what happens here is how the Pharisee perceived his sin versus the woman. Oh, she's a sinner. Did he see himself as one? No. Apparently not.
Or his sins were far less.
Yeah, he rated them, didn't he?
Apparently, yeah.
Yeah. I'll get to sin number 11, but I'm not going to get into the top 10 because that could really have problems. It doesn't make any sense. So all sin is ultimately against God here. The woman saw her sins as unspeakably terrible. And they were. There's no doubt about that. But the Pharisee couldn't see his own sin because he was comparing himself against who? Her. We see that in Luke 18 with the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. Same general concept. We'll get into that when we get to Luke 18 in about 3 years. But so if you see your sins, you know, because I've heard this before, I talk to people, my sin's not as bad as that person's. According to whose perspective?